You have your Bibles, will you open them now to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17. Now, we have just most recently finished a series on the five solas of the Reformation. We had sola scriptura, that is, the Word of God alone as the basis and foundation for all we believe and practice. Then we had sola fide, which is we're justified by faith alone. It is by receiving what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Faith itself is not meritorious, it's a gift. We talked about sola gratia, through grace alone. God doesn't give us what we deserve, but rather it pleases Him to shower upon us His heart of graciousness. And we're saved purely by His grace. Through Christ alone, solus Christus, that Christ alone is the only mediator between God and man. And then last week we talked about soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. But I have one more. And this one would be solo gratitudo. Or if you're a Greek nut, you might prefer monos Eucharistos, which basically means the same thing. Thanksgiving alone. What I want to talk about today is how do we respond to what we have heard? What do we do with the five solas of the Reformation? How am I to be shaped by that? What's it supposed to do in my heart of hearts? How am I to be changed and transformed by these truths? And so we're going to talk about gratitude today. And, you know, it's not going to be a lecture on you're a bunch of ungrateful wretches. Therefore, we just had Thanksgiving. I'm sure you weren't grateful enough for that. So let's work up some gratitude together. But rather, I'm going to try to make a compelling case from the Bible that the thing that should motivate us toward godly living more than anything else is a grateful spirit. And so we're going to look at a grateful spirit. We're going to look at obstacles to a grateful spirit. We're going to see how a grateful spirit is created and sustained in us. And finally, what a grateful spirit or heart looks like. How do you know a person is grateful? And so that'll be the balance of our time today. Hear now the word of the Lord as we read from Luke 17, beginning in verse 11. Very familiar story. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And this is on purpose because that isn't necessarily the shortest, easiest, best route to take for where he was going. And he entered a village, and he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Now, if you were in the first century and you heard the Samaritan was the guy that came back, you'd say, what a rotten story. Samaritans are half-breeds. Samaritans are not the kind of people that are ever held up to be godly. And yet, here, Jesus turns the tables on everyone by saying, in this story, the one who returns is a Samaritan. He asks this question, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And then one other passage, please. Would you turn to Romans chapter 12? If you want to read verses on gratitude, we could do it all day. Because there's a lot of thanksgiving in the Bible. But this verse, Romans 12, 1 and 2, have been some of my favorite for understanding what should motivate me toward godly living. And so the Apostle Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, Paul says, look back through Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 11 and look at everything God has done. What should you do in response to who God is and what He has done for you? The only appropriate thing to do is to present yourself as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. In other words, all these solas have a point. And the point to all of the solas that we've been talking about is we should be compelled. We should be driven inside by a desire to express gratitude to God through our good works. While good works in no way justify us, they are the fruit of the five solas. Good works are the fruit of a faith that justifies. And if no good works ensue upon a person's profession of faith, then there is question as to whether or not that person has really experienced saving faith. And so now let's begin to take time together and think about it. How's it going with you and your gratitude? Is it growing? Is it thriving? Is it healthy? Or is it being sort of swallowed up and stifled by life? Because life has a way of undermining and letting the air out of our gratitude. One of the things that we can do that hurts our gratitude is begin to compare ourselves with someone else. And there's always someone, either on your right or your left, who has it better than you. And you say, well, why should I be grateful to God? That person ought to be grateful to God. It's going well for him, but look at me. And we sort of have a pity party for ourselves and feel very sorry for ourselves because it's not going well for us. But is our gratitude thriving? Is your response to God one of ever-increasing gratefulness? Or do you, like the children of Israel and their seed, including us, find ourselves murmuring or complaining or moaning or criticizing or groaning? Are we counting our blessings one by one or reciting curses under our breath? So I don't want to just probe these questions with you and encourage you to have some sort of positive mental attitude or some sort of attitude of gratitude. When I was about a 16-year-old boy, I sort of became aware that I was really cool. I mean, I was untouchable. Girls paid attention to me. I was pretty good in sports. I made good grades. And so I walked around with sort of my chest sticking out and erect, standing up straight. And my mom and dad did not find me to be as cool as I thought I was. And if I got a lecture from them, the most frequent lecture was, you are a pompous jackass. That's what they would call me. Now, my parents were very committed believers, but they could not stand this attitude I had. And I know none of you teenagers have ever had an attitude like that, but I had one. I had a bad one. And I was constantly being confronted about this attitude. And I would always say, well, what do you want me to do? You know, just real nasty. Like, what do you want? I had a smart mouth. What do you want me to do? You want me to crawl across broken glass? Do you want me to get on my knees and bow down and kiss your feet? What do you want? And my dad would look across the table at me and say, pretty soon you're going to be picking yourself up off the floor. You won't be kneeling. You'll be laid out. So I had a bad attitude, and it certainly wasn't one that was productive. But all of their lecturing, all of their exposure of my bad attitude never changed me. But gratitude will change you. So I want to think about it in the following ways. What is gratitude? Why is it important? What are the major obstacles to a grateful heart? How is a grateful heart created? How do we maintain it? What does a grateful person look like? So let's dive right in. Scripture is literally replete with all kinds of admonition for us to have a grateful heart. If you read the Psalms over and over again, give thanks unto the Lord is repeated constantly in the Psalms. The Gospels, we just read this story in Luke's Gospel about the 10 lepers. The whole of the Christian life is to be an expression of gratitude for God's matchless grace, most powerfully and fully revealed in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, and applied to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what is gratitude? Is it innate, universal, able to be summoned at any moment? Or is it something that is purely spontaneous, provoked or evoked by circumstances in life? Am I grateful for my doctor's care until the bill arrives? We cannot make someone feel grateful, as every parent knows, from giving children gifts and waiting for a thank you. Why is it so hard for us to write thank you notes? Why is it? And so we cannot make someone feel grateful. It can't be coerced. It can't be commanded. It can't be legislated. So what is gratitude? Gratitude is the heart's response to the grace of God. The underlying presupposition to gratitude is found in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1560 by a guy named Caspar and another one named Ursinius, not Caspar the Friendly Ghost, but Caspar Olivianus is his name. Wonderful, wonderful catechism. Probably my favorite catechism of all the catechisms in the church. I love Heidelberg. And the reason why I do is because the Heidelberg Catechism does something for us to help us understand the place of gratitude in the life of a believer. The second question of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what must be known in order that one may live and die in the comfort that belongs to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ? And the answer is, one must know three things. First, one must know the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. The greatness of my sin. So, in some respects, you can't have the kind of gratitude God is commanding you to have unless you see your sin, unless sin is revealed to you. The Bible is like a mirror, and it shows us what we're really like. And we don't like to look in the mirror. When I was young, I was in the mirror every day. The older I get, the less I want to look, because I still imagine that I look young, and then I look in the mirror and go, reality bites. It's really bad. But the Word of God has a way of showing us the darkness of our heart, the perversions of our heart, that we are altogether unable to do good and prone to do evil. Second, the Catechism says, one should know how I'm freed from all my sins and their wretched consequences, or how one is redeemed from sin by God's grace. And then finally, the third portion of the Catechism is this: what gratitude I owe to God for such redemption. Zacharias Ursinius and Caspar Olivianus, the two authors of the Catechism, summarize the entire Christian faith under these three rubrics or topics: guilt, grace, and gratitude. But it's very interesting how they structure the Catechism for us to understand that. The Catechism, the section on thankfulness, is in the third section, has 24 questions that are an exposition of the law of God, or the Ten Commandments. Since we are redeemed from our sin and its wretched consequences because of grace through Christ, why must we do good works? The answer is because Jesus Christ has redeemed us with His blood, but also renews us through the Holy Spirit according to His own image, so that we with our whole life may show ourselves grateful to God for His goodness, that He may be glorified through us. The whole of the Christian life, therefore, is to be an expression of gratitude for God's grace in Jesus Christ. The graciousness of God known in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit is the fundamental basis for the Christian life. Christian life that has been redeemed from self-preoccupation and bondage to idols and from life turned away from God and neighbor manifests itself in thankfulness, gratitude to God for the particular nameable gift of new life before God. But the presupposition for gratitude is that one lives once more before God because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that presupposition, there's no basis for gratitude. Let me talk about how these three things sort of work together really quickly. Guilt, grace, gratitude. They're interdependent. And if any one of them is neglected or removed from the Christian faith, then it's lived and understood only in terms of grace and gratitude while the reality of sin is neglected. Then there's a high risk that grace simply becomes cheap grace. And gratitude uncertain. If grace and gratitude are separated from sin's wretched consequences, it is unclear what we are thankful for and to whom we should be thankful. H. Richard Niebuhr, his indictment of Protestant liberalism applies to all forms of the Christian faith that emphasize grace and gratitude but neglect the reality of sin and God's judgment without it, of it. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And so we will never be understood until we see our own brokenness. We'll never be grateful. We'll never see what it took for God to deliver us and save us and bring us to Himself. If the Christian faith, though, is only lived and understood in terms of sin and gratitude and God's grace is neglected, then faith is not so much a gift, it's a duty and it's an obligation. Apart from grace, faith becomes should or a must, and gratitude ceases to be a joyous response to God's gift in Jesus Christ, and gratitude ceases to be a joyous response to God's gift. It is difficult to be grateful when sin is simply that which sinful humans must somehow overcome. But what is gratitude? If the Christian life is lived and only understood in terms of sin and grace, and gratitude is neglected, then faith becomes a joyless contract between sinful people and God that is anything but free and does not lead to a life of praise and thanksgiving. The Christian life becomes a habitual repetition of a ritual rather than a joyful journey and an expected pilgrimage. And so when we start thinking about gratitude, we see that gratitude doesn't just poof out of thin air. It's part of a process that God is working in us. And so gratitude is the heart's response to God's grace and our sin. Only God ultimately deserves this thanks, and every good gift that we possess comes from Him, and all that we are and have is evidence of His goodness. Why is gratitude so important? Because any action or good work of man not arising from a grateful heart is inacceptable or unacceptable because it's inadequate. There's a sense in which it is only true that we only fulfill our calling as truly human beings as when we express gratitude to God. Many things can drive you in the Christian life. I read a book one time that listed a lot of the motivations that we bring to the Christian life that undermine gratitude and undermine spiritual growth. And some of those would be, first, a desire for approval. These are also idolatrous cravings of the human heart. A desire for approval. I want people to like me. I want people to think I'm okay. I want people to think I have my stuff together. I want people, when they see me, to smile and greet me. I want people's approval. And what really makes me feel awful is to know that I don't have approval or even a desire for God's approval based upon what I can accomplish myself. Or sort of a mercenary desire for reward. What I want to do is I want to be good, and therefore I'll put God in debt to me, and then He will owe me what I really, really want, which isn't Him. He will owe me a good life. He will owe me peace. He will owe me blessings. He will owe me a thriving life. And basically, that's using God to get a better life. Or another one that would be self-justification. The idea that I can somehow, through my good works, find with God the approval and acceptance my heart longs for. Or self-glory would be another one, that I would self-actualize myself to a point that people would worship me and bow down and think I'm great. Or a fear of disapproval would be another one. But what are some of the obstacles of a grateful heart? What chokes and stifles and quenches gratitude? The short answer is sin. But what specifically is the root of ingratitude? Paul tells us in Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Ingratitude is the result of a willful refusal to let God be your God and to let Him assume His rightful place in your life. It is followed by a life of idolatry, of exchanging His glory for our own images. It is self-worship, and its mission is self-glory. It is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. But there's more. Awful fruit grows from this corrupt root. One is a sense of entitlement. I'm owed. Put simply, this is an attitude that God owes me a life at least equal to or exceeding my expectations. God exists in this mindset for me, my good, to serve me, to fulfill me, to make me great, to make me glorious. And when these expectations are not met, my life is filled with rage and bitterness toward God, and I feel justified to think of Him that way. But we do need to be reminded that God is not a cosmic bellman whose reason for being is to serve and exalt me. A presumptive heart is always an ungrateful heart. Another thing that chokes or stifles our gratitude would be a legalistic spirit or a covenant of works paradigm. A legalistic spirit is the idea that if I do A, B, and C, God owes me D, whatever that is. If I fulfill my end of the covenant, then God is required by His own oath to bless me. And this finds its way into our hearts in very subtle ways. Do you ever find yourself looking at another person who seems to be enjoying an unprecedented blessing of God upon their life, and you look at them and go, they don't have a clue as to what I know and how I've suffered for Jesus and how I've lived my life. And I'm looking at these other people and I'm going, why are they so blessed, Lord? And why am I struggling all the time? And so it's sort of a quid pro quo arrangement with God. I work. I put God in debt so that He owes me a good life. I do what is prescribed as a good Christian. I build up a treasury of merit or karma with God. And He's obligated to keep His end of the bargain. So whatever good I receive is what I deserve and does not evoke in me any sense of gratitude. He owes me. It's simple and fair. It's justice. I've never seen a grateful legalist or a Pharisee or a grateful elder brother. You remember the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. And the elder brother could not rejoice that his brother had come home because it upset his calculus of merit. He said, Father, I have always been here with you. I have slaved for you. And you never even given me a goat. And this son of yours who is dead, who has now come home, you're killing the fattened calf. And you're giving him a robe and a ring and some shoes. You never gave me anything. And I've been here. I have been faithful. I have been serving you. Not a whole lot of gratitude there, is it? But that is the problem with elder brother Christianity or Pharisaical Christianity or legalistic Christianity, is that duty-driven, obligation-centered Christians always seem to reverse Christ's promise that my yoke is easy and my burden is light until my yoke is chafing and my burden crushes me. If one does not, quote, get grace, one will never be grateful. Nothing undermines and subverts gratitude more than a works righteousness mentality. And when suffering comes, a person with this kind of heart and mindset cannot give thanks in all circumstances because he or she feels so betrayed. I've been betrayed. With this kind of approach, faith that is trusting God becomes irrational because he doesn't come through for me. And it's the tip of the iceberg. There are more obstacles like pride. I'm the kind of person that should be blessed because I deserve it. Or a resistance to God's sovereignty. He can't be trusted to run things, so I have to take matters into my own hands and manage and control my life. That is ugly fruit from a rotten root called ingratitude. And it can sneak up and grab any of us. Or it can come in its antinomian flavor where, okay, God's a God of grace. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. Isn't the world wonderfully arranged? But there's no sacrifice. There's no sense of cost. And so it's sort of a loosey-goosey kind of approach. So what creates gratitude? I am so glad you have come here this morning and asked me that question. And if you know me and you know your Bible, you can easily guess what I'm going to say next. There's one thing and only one thing that creates gospel. And that one thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, which is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel has power to melt our ungrateful hearts. The gospel has power to make me love people I used to hate. The gospel has power to enable me to forgive someone who abused me and mistreated me for years. The gospel has power to make me love someone of a different race or from a different code or even a different religion. And so the gospel is the only thing that can curve us from being curved in unto ourselves to be curved out to the world. But this gratitude is an amazing thing. It is a gospel dynamic. Through the gospel, I'm more and more faced with the depth of my sin and the terrible wrath and judgment I deserve. The only thing God owes me as I consider my sin is judgment. It is hell. It is the wrath of God. I do not go to hell because Jesus took hell in my place. Therefore, I have grounds to be eternally grateful. Through the gospel, I see that I'm forgiven much, and in response to that, I love much. Don't you remember Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to a meal, and this prostitute, a woman of the city, everybody knew what she was, comes in, falls down at Jesus' feet, pours ointment that was worth a year's wages upon his feet, weeps with her tears, takes her hair, lets it down, which was a scandal in that day. It was a sexual scandal to do that. And then wipes his filthy feet with her hair to clean them. And Simon is saying to himself, if you knew what kind of woman that was touching you, you're not a prophet. And Jesus looks at Simon as if he had heard what he said, and he says, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. You see? Once we see our sin, the enormity of it, the depth of it, the power of it. And once we see the glorious, liberating power of the gospel, our hearts swell up with gratitude. And we long to be obedient and serve our Savior. Through the gospel, it creates a Copernican revolution within my heart. Under the power of sin, ingratitude and idolatry reign. You know, we talk a lot about idolatry around here. And if you're not familiar with that, you might be thinking, what are these guys talking about idolatry so much? I hadn't bowed down to a stone god ever. I don't have any other gods in my house that are made out of something else and I bow down. We're not talking about that. We're talking about idols of the heart. Your desire for comfort, control, power, and pleasure. Those things run deep in all of us. And we enter into a covenant with that God, the God of control. Because I have to be in control of my life. I can't live in the chaos. I can't live in the suffering. Or either I enter into a covenant with the God of comfort who promises me nobody will ever bother me. I'll just live a comfortable life. You know, that's why everybody used to want to go move to the country and live off on their back 40 somewhere and never have to deal with people because they're worshiping the God of comfort. Others are like power. I worship the God of power. I need power in my life to do what I really, really down deep in my soul want to do. And so I need power or pleasure. That's my real God. I like to feel good. I like to enjoy feeling good. And therefore, I bow down. It's much more practical than just bowing down to an image. It is bowing down to what resonates and vibrates with our own heart. But one of the things that the gospel does is it delivers us from the law as a means of establishing a relationship with God. It delivers us from the law in that respect and frees us now to obey God's law with all of our heart. In other words, we are freed from the law as a means of justification, and we are set free to turn to the third use of the law, tertius usus legis, third use of the law. In other words, the law does three things. The law exposes sin in us. It's like God's mirror, and it shows us what you're like. I remember when I was about 14, 15 years old, and I had played football, and I had really bad skin, like bumps on my face. And, you know, I knew it was bad, but I tried to cover it up, whatever. So I go in this major department store, and I go in the bathroom, and it's like, you know, the kind of lights that you don't want to, very exposing. And I went in and I remember washing my hands and I looked up in the mirror and I thought to myself, I'm the elephant man. I am totally hideous. And I'd been walking around that store smiling at girls and waving at them. And then I looked in that mirror and I said, you idiot. You're so ugly. So I remember I wanted to get a paper sack and put it on my head and leave that building. The law exposes us. It shows us warts and all, bumps and all, everything. But it does that to drive us out of ourselves and drive us to Christ. But the law also serves as a restraint in a common grace way to restrain evil. Just think if we had no speed limits. Just think if we had no civil law at all in this world, what life would be. It'd be utter anarchy and utter chaos. It would be terrible. But the third use of the law, Calvin spoke of this a lot. Luther actually agreed with Calvin, but some later Lutherans had departed from Luther. But what they basically said was the law in the hands of the Spirit becomes for us a guide for life. And so, it's interesting, in the Heidelberg Catechism, when he starts talking about what a life of gratitude looks like, It is someone who, and they build it around the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with our relationship to God. The last six, our relationship to one another. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our neighbor is ourselves. The Lord's Prayer. The first three petitions have to do with exalting God's glory. The last three for our own needs and the needs of our neighbors. And so the whole structure of the Heidelberg Catechism is that the Christian is released from the curse and the power of the law on an unregenerate heart and is set free to serve and love. Now, what does this look like? How do you know you have a grateful heart? You have a grateful heart when you come on Sunday morning to worship and your desire more than anything else is not to get something out of it, but you're coming to give. You're coming to give something back to God. You're coming to see His glory because you're hungry for His glory. And your desire in worship is to see what He's worth and then giving back what He's worth. You're not here simply as a consumer to feast upon religious goods dispensed by the church. But rather, you're here because you're a worshiper at heart and you want to, out of gratitude, give the one who alone is worthy worship. Second, how do you know you have a grateful heart? Because you pray. Now, the minute anybody starts talking about prayer, you can see it in every seat. Everybody starts shrinking down. He's talking about prayer. You know, that stuff I never do or only do when I'm in trouble. But a grateful person loves to come before the Lord based upon the Lord's Prayer in the Gospels and pray and commune with his Father. He loves to pray, not so much for what he can get out of praying or she can get out of praying, but just to spend time with God. There's a desire for deep and sweet communion. But the third thing, how do I know that all the solas have found their home in me? Is a commitment toward mission. When you worship, when you pray, when you just see all of what God has done on your behalf, when you see who He is and what He's done for you, then your heart should be moved to serve Him in mission. And that could take along a number of roads. First, it may take you along the road of evangelism. You begin to look for opportunities to talk to your neighbors, your friends, your relatives, your co-workers in appropriate seasons and times to share the gospel with them. When was the last time you talked to anybody about Jesus? When was the last time you shared with another person how they could become right with God through who Jesus is and what He's done for them? When did you last do that? Because a grateful person can't shut up about Jesus. And they can't shut up about the gospel. And they will gossip the gospel. But it isn't just that. It is that. The church witnesses. The church does mission in word, but also in deed. And the church should be greatly concerned, this church and any church and all churches should be gravely concerned with moving out toward the poor, the broken, the disenfranchised, the unapproachables, the ones who are excluded. We should be involved in ministry toward broken people. Because we're just beggars telling the other beggars where the bread is. And the more you understand the gospel and the more you understand grace, the more you want to help people who are broken and needy. And they are everywhere. It's not that hard to find them. When was the last time you did something for someone else and it didn't promote your reputation, it didn't promote your glory, you just did something behind the scenes for Jesus and for Him only to help a person who could not help themselves and could not give you any esteem or glory? When was the last time we did stuff like that? You see, the gospel is not really working in your heart. Gratitude is not really growing in your life if it doesn't move us out of ourselves to find the least, the lost, the limping, the hurt, the broken. And so, a person who truly gets the gospel and truly understands grace will be a worshiper, will be a person who spends time in prayer for not just our own needs, but for the kingdom of God, for the preaching of the word, for the church in the world. And a person will be willing to spend and be spent for other people. A grateful heart studies and finds ways to love and encourage and support. A grateful person becomes a generous person. A generous person. And so living in a gospel-centered way should create people who worship, who serve. You know, Paul says, I'm a living sacrifice when I consider all that God has done for me. And I want to tell you something. To share your faith, to worship the Lord, you're going to have to die to yourself. There is a self in us that resists all of that. There is a self in me. I call him old Adam. And old Adam has amazing resurrection powers. And I sort of carry him around on me like a dead body. And every time it comes an opportunity to serve someone and really give it myself, old Adam raises his head and goes, uh-uh. That's why we have to learn to die to ourselves in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we'll be raised from the dead to serve and give ourselves away. And so, that's only about a third of what I wanted to tell you about gratitude, but I think it's enough. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we of all people have most reason to be grateful, most reason to be looking for opportunities to give and to serve and to spend ourselves and to be spent for your kingdom. So, Father, we pray that you will be honored today, as your word has gone forth, and you will create in this body a heart for worship, a heart to serve, a heart for ministry, a heart for the brokenness of our community. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give us those who have tasted your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.